I'm sharing the following story with permission. When we lived in Colorado and Kyle was around 3 or 4 years old, I had a boss named Mark, whom Kyle really liked. Mark was very patient and kind, and he always listened when Kyle saw him and started talking. And Kyle talked a lot. In fact, Kyle called my boss Mark his buddy. Well, on several occasions, Kyle would query Mark with utmost sincerity about things he thought Mark might possibly have seen. And their conversations would go something like this. Hi, I want to know something. Have you ever seen a rhino on a pogo stick being chased by a banana playing bagpipes? No, I never have. Have you ever seen a kangaroo skateboarding and a dolphin chasing a pack of wild hyenas at the beach while playing hockey with a beach ball? As a matter of fact, no, Kyle. Okay, see you next week, buddy. See you later, Kyle. And so that it would go. Pretty straightforward. You know, Mark didn't honestly have to think very hard and long about the answer to that very complex question. He'd never seen anything remotely resembling what Kyle had asked. Now, as a matter of fact, you know, he had seen a banana, but never one playing bagpipes. I mean, have you? Well, anyway, that's what would happen. These were very complex sounding yet simple questions, and Mark answered Kyle with sensitivity towards a curious, creative, inquiring young man who wanted to know. Well, I got to tell you, other things are not so easy in this world to understand or reply to or come to terms with. Now, the very beginning of Daniel chapter 9 is relatively straightforward. Daniel prays to God and he repents for his sin and that of the nation of Israel, and God listens. And then God provides an answer. He sends the angel Gabriel to give an answer to Daniel concerning the future. But the last four verses of the chapter are another story. They're among the most debated, discussed, deliberated, argued verses in the whole Bible, just about. Well, I'm going to read this passage in two different translations, the ESV as well as the New Living Translation. The ESV is more literal. It tries to get the Hebrew wording, so it can be a little stilted sounding. The New Living is not as true to the Hebrew grammar, but it tries to make it a little understandable. But in the process, it also has more interpretations of the text. But here we go. We'll start with the ESV. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and the holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and anoint a holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moats, but in a troubled time. And after 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Woo! Okay, let's listen to the New Living. A period of 70 sets of 7 has been decreed for your people and for your holy city to finish their rebellion, to put an end for their sin, to atone for their guilt, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to confirm the prophetic vision, and to anoint the most holy place. Now listen and understand. 7 sets of 7 plus 62 sets of 7 will pass from the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem until a ruler, the anointed one, comes. Jerusalem will be rebuilt with streets and strong defenses despite the perilous times. After this period of 62 sets of 7, the anointed one will be killed, appearing to have accomplished nothing, and a ruler will arise whose armies will destroy the city and the temple. They will come with a flood and its miseries and war, and its miseries are decreed from that time to the very end. The ruler will make a treaty with the people for a period of at least 1 7. But after half this time, he will put an end to the sacrifices and offerings. And as a climax to all his terrible deeds, he will set up a sacrilegious object that causes desecration until the fate decreed for this defiler is finally poured out on him. Well, unlike Kyle's very complex question with a simple answer, these four verses are full of questions leading to lots of different answers. In my study, I leaned a lot on Dale Ralph Davis, Rick Boyer, and Daniel Aiken, to name just a few. In interpreting this passage, Davis asks a number of questions. What are these sevens or weeks? Are they just weeks or weeks of years? Are they to be taken literally or in some symbolic way? How are we to understand the fulfillment of the purpose clause in verse 24? Are they fulfilled in a decisive way in Christ's first advent? Do they point to an ultimate fulfillment at his second advent? Is the most holy at the end of verse 24 a place or a person? What word is meant in verse 25? Is it prophetic word? Is it Cyrus's decree of 538 or Artaxerxes in 458 or that of the same king in 445? Is the anointed one referring to the Messiah or someone else? Are the 62 weeks a distinct segment of time? Or are they to be combined with the preceding 7 weeks so the anointed one of verse 25a actually comes after the 69 weeks? When verse 26a speaks of after the 62 weeks, does it mean the rest of the verse describes what happens in the 70 weeks, or does it imply hiatus between the 62 segment and the last week? Who is the anointed one who's cut off in 26? Is he identical to the anointed one in 25? Who's the leader who's coming in 26b? Does its end in 26c refer to the end of the city and sanctuary, or should it be his end referring to the leader who's coming? Who is the he that makes a first covenant in 27a? The anointed one, Messiah, or the leader who's coming? What sort of covenant is it? Is it beneficial or detrimental? Is it positive or negative when sacrifice and offering stop in 27b? What does this all mean? Okay, Alistair Begg, actually a very good radio preacher from Ohio, says, in what he playfully told his congregation, in what follows, I reserve the right to change my mind later this evening and as often as necessary for the rest of my life until I finally settle the matter. Well, what I'm about to now unfold for you will annoy some, disappoint others, confuse many, and perhaps encourage a few. Okay. Well, in 400 AD, one of the most brilliant church fathers and scholars at the ancient church, Jerome, wrote, because it is unsafe to pass judgment on the opinions of the great teachers of the church and to set one about another, I shall simply repeat the view of each and leave it to the reader's judgment as to whose explanation, if any, ought to be followed. And then he listed 9 conflicting meanings of the passage, declaring him unable to decide which one was right, if any. Well, 1,600 years later, there's even more thoughts on this. And the more I read, the more they seem to disagree. Every commentary I have had a different take. And for every scholar who said, duh, this is clearly about the 7 years of the tribulation, there was another who said, no, that's clearly about the 7 years of the reign of one of those Hasmonean kings, you know, way before Jesus, huh? And these are all Bible-believing, evangelical, they love Israel kind of scholars. You know, your favorite radio preacher may say one thing and your second favorite may have a different take. So anyone who says definitively, I will say, he knows exactly what this is about is either the world's most brilliant man or hasn't done enough study. It is challenging. You know, I have to admit, I don't have the brain power to adequately wrestle with all the eschatological implications throughout the scripture, nor do I have a degree in ancient Near Eastern studies, and I didn't have 10,000 hours to prepare for this message. All that to say, if you're not happy with how I prepared, I invite you to tackle those questions for yourself, and I will give you plenty of resources to do so. But having said all that, there are some things which are very clear, and we're going to focus in on those. And so I hope that at the end of the day, regardless, you can see that be encouraged because things are not falling apart. They're falling into place according to God's plan, according to his timing. Well, at the beginning of chapter 9, we know the context because Daniel tells us. Actually, let's pray and then we're going to jump into this. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it There are many, many things that are clear and that you tell us how to live. And some of these other things help us study, to be diligent, to rejoice because you're so smart. But Lord, ultimately, to live in light of the fact that you are coming back. And would you guide my words? I pray you to help the folks understanding and help us, Lord, to live humbly because no one has everything all figured out. And we'll give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. We know from the beginning of chapter 9 that it's the first year of Darius, or perhaps another name for him is Cyrus, and it is roughly 538-39. Daniel's praying for himself, and then he gets to verse 20 of Daniel 9, and this is what he says. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the people, and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the vision at first, came to me in swift flight at the time of evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, Daniel, I've now come to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I've come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Daniel's praying, and God sends Gabriel with an answer. Though Daniel's not going to understand all of it either, there is amazing stuff there. And what happens is we're going to have these four verses that describe Daniel's 70th week prophecy. The prophecy will be presented in verse 24, and then we talk about the first 69 sevens in verse 25. In verse 26, you have the events between the 69th seven and the 70th seven, and then the final seven is described in verse 27. Well, let's jump into 24 again, and I'll be using the ESV. 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. It says 70 sevens. Some translations say 70 weeks. Well, seven in Hebrew can't refer to days, weeks, months, or years, but basically every scholar, just about everybody, think the sevens represent years. And so in a sense, God is telling Daniel through Gabriel that the exile won't just last 70 years, but there's 490 years he's going to need to deal with. In a sense, that had to be bad news. Wait, we've waited long enough. I'm not going to live that long. But nevertheless, he presents this. Well, the Hebrews had they understood this ambiguity between days and years. You know, think about, they had a Sabbath every 7 days. They were supposed to have a Sabbath year every 7 years. And they didn't do this. And that's why they were exiled 70 years. But anyway, what these years are is subject to some debate. There are some that say these are literal years, from roughly, say, 605 or 586 to the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes in 167 to 164. This is more of a liberal view. Though I did have a Bible professor that didn't date it to Antiochus Epiphanes, but one of the Hasmonean kings even before him. And this was a guy that really loved and studied God's word, and I respect. Another view is this is a symbolic period of time that culminates in the first century. It's a view of the early church. And so they're saying, hey, this is really talking about Christ's appearance in the flesh, his death, his ministry, and then the total destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. That was an early church view. There's also the symbolic period of time that ends with the second coming of Christ. And so roughly that's Cyrus's decree, or it could be Artaxerxes, 1 or 2 degrees, and that's leading up to Jesus coming back at some undetermined year point. Then there's the literal year's point of view, which ends with the second coming, but includes the first coming. And that says there's a prophetic gap between the 69th week and the 70th week. The 69 weeks have already passed. That led up to Jesus' first coming. The 70th week is in the future. Well, I lean towards the last view, but I'm not necessarily taking a bullet for it. So let me tell you a little bit. The first seven sevens or 49 years begin with the command to rebuild Jerusalem. This either is the decree to Ezra in 458 or a decree to Nehemiah in 445. And it ends with 49 years later after the temple is built. And that could be 409 or 396. Well, then we have a period of 62 sevens, 434 years, that go from that time until Christ came. And depending on how you date things, it could be his baptism in AD 26, perhaps, or maybe his presentation to the people at Palm Sunday, AD 32 or 33 or so. And then Daniel 26 and 27 is going to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But it's also going to lead to talk, it's going to be for, that's going to be one example, but it's going to foreshadow to Christ's return at the end of the age. And many of the views say that the Roman general Titus is a picture of the Antichrist. And the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 is just a little preview of what is to come. And that seems to tie in a lot with Matthew 24. I know I've lost you, I've lost me. That's my overall take. And if you go on the internet and search out Daniel 70 weeks, oh my, it gets confusing. Some of them are really long. I chose to put in your bulletin one example. I'm not swearing by that one, but also there's one up here. And this one doesn't even include the rapture, which is not mentioned in the passage and could get really confused. But basically, you can talk about these different years because one of the challenges is when it talks about years, is it talking about a Hebrew day of 360 days, plus some bonus time, or 365 years, which also has some leap years involved. And so that's how some of the people are coming to different terms with years. You know, if you have an extra 5 days a year, that's going to postpone you a little bit. So that has some of... Also, I've got a book full of prophetic charts that have lots of the major views. And some of the questions are, who gives the decree? Is it Jeremiah, Cyrus, or Artaxerxes? Go to the next slide. When do the 77s end? Is that with the temple rededication, Stephen's death, Paul's call, the rapture of the church, or Christ's return after the resurrection? Who's the anointed one? Initially go, anointed one, that's easy. Well, some say it's Cyrus, some say it's Joshua, the high priest, some say it's Jesus. Who destroys the temple? Is that Antiochus? Is that Titus? Is it Antichrist? Is it all three? Who makes the covenant that ends sacrifice? Is this Antiochus? Is it Jesus? Or is it the Antichrist? I've always been taught, well, of course it's the Antichrist. But there are other good reasons some people wrestle. It's Jesus. And you go, wait, what's the covenant? Is it the new covenant? The covenant for terror or peace with the Jews? Well, there's a second page to the chart. You can't read it, but I'm happy to loan it to you. And others really go into detail. Again, they can prove their system down to the exact day and hour almost. Okay, but here's what I know for sure. In God's time, getting back to verse 24, he will deal with sin. Let's take a look at verse 24. You can skip past the next chart. We're going to see that sin is dealt with in six different ways. Go ahead and forward. 77s are decreed for your people and for the holy city. And what is going to happen? They will finish transgression, put an end to sin, atone for wickedness, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy. So, Reveille, go ahead and forward. All these various terms, transgression, wickedness, sin, they all mean about the same thing for our purposes. What is clear is that God is going to deal with sin. Everyone agrees on that point. And aren't you glad God is going to deal with sin? He's going to deal with it in me. He's going to deal with it in you. He'll deal with it everywhere. This is good news. He's also going to deal with the devil and his sin. He's going to be off the scene. We know it's God who's going to do this. And Jesus, you know, think about what Jesus did when he came the first time. He set in motion the plan to deal with transgression, put an end to sin, atone for wickedness, bring in everlasting righteousness. Well, that was set in motion, and some would say that's been totally completed. And yes, it has been. He did win the victory completely, but it's still being kind of worked out because I know I look at my life, and you're aware of your life, and I know the devil's still running amok. The victory is sure. It was accomplished, but it hasn't quite been put into total effect. But I do know when he comes back the second time, it will be fully. In Galatians, we read, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth the Son, and the plan of salvation was put in motion. This is good news. God will deal with sin. That much is clear. When the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, what God does is He dispatches the Messiah. If you are someone that has a messenger type person in your company, and you say, I want you to take this message over so-and-so, that's what they do. Well, here's what happened in verse 25 that Gabriel tells Daniel. No one understands this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, and I take anointed one as Jesus, the ruler comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. The anointed one will deal with sin. I think the anointed one truly ultimately leads to Jesus. Others differ. Some of them would say, why do the others disagree? Because in one point, I think Ezekiel says something about, I will raise up my anointed one, Cyrus, or maybe it's one of the kings of Babylon. I've got that a little mixed up. But some of the leaders of these pagan empires are called anointed ones. But ultimately, the real anointed one for all time from God is Jesus. Well, it's interesting. In due time, it says that Jerusalem will be rebuilt during the first sevens or 49 years. And that is what happened. Artaxerxes to Ezra, or else Artaxerxes to Nehemiah, or one of the others, they gave a decree. It's time. You can go back. The exile's over. You can rebuild Jerusalem. And it took about 50 years to get that done. It literally happened in history. But the challenge was there were roadblocks along the way. If you read the book of Nehemiah, you will find out there were a lot of people that were unhappy with the Jews coming back to rebuild the walls. You can bet those same people were unhappy they were rebuilding the temple. And troubling times have been in effect ever since. I mean, they always have been. They will be until Jesus comes back. But there will be times of trouble. But yet, they did accomplish that task, and that is good. Then verse 6 is going to tell us something about the 62 sevens. Do your math. I believe it's 483, that the anointed one is at work. Boyce said, whatever set of calculations one makes, the point is, by the end of the 69 weeks or years or shortly after, the atonement of Jesus for sin should be completed. And I do think that's what's happened. Well, that leads us to verse 26 and 27, where the Messiah, the one God dispatches, is rejected and judgment falls on the people. So verse 26, after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and its sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end. Desolations have been decreed. Notice, as the anointed one will be cut off and have nothing. That sounds a lot like what happened to Jesus. He was despised and rejected. He came to his own, but his own didn't receive him. But guess what? In due time, the anointed one will be recognized by all. His righteousness will be extended everywhere, as verse 24 says, and every knee will bow. You know, and there's a little debate whether about the new temple will be rebuilt, meaning a literal kind of temple in Ezekiel 40 to 48, or if Jesus himself will be the new temple. Either way, sin will be done for. And that's good news. Well, looking at verse 26, it talks about wars. Well, the ruler will come and destroy the city and sanctuary. I think that's likely General Titus, who swept in Jerusalem in 70 AD, and it was like a flood. He destroyed the temple. Tens of thousands were put to death. The walls came tumbling down. What God said would happen did. And then it seems like there's a prophetic gap. You've had that first period of seven of getting the temple in Ezra and Nehemiah's day built. Then you've got this 483-year period up until the end of the 69th week, and then you got the 70th week. And so it seems that, well, I think the Messiah is either cut off shortly before or cut off at or shortly after the 69th week, and Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed after the 69th week, but before the 70th week. Well, what's going to happen? The people will be desolated. And they will be desolated in the sense that without protection from God, God is going to step back and his people will be left to the mercy of the Romans. And that's what happens in verse 26. The people, the ruler, destroyed the city and the sanctuary. That's because God steps back because they don't receive their Messiah. The end comes like a flood and war will continue to the end. And so there is desolation there. You know, at the same time, there is mercy and grace because God preserves a group of people that follow him. And that's still the case today. You know, we don't face the ultimate consequence of our sin, death and hell, but we still do face some consequences. We have to live with the things we've done, but God still is with us. Well, verse 27 then deals with the 70th week, and that seems to be the last 7 years of history before the final and full coming of the kingdom of God. The stage is set for the ruler of verse 26 to rise up and do his bidding for a time. Verse 27, we read, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1:7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. So the ruler of 26 here is the one that makes a covenant with many for 1:7. And most folks think that's the Antichrist or the little horn that Daniel talked about in Daniel 7. And this ruler is going to be a deceiver who will ruthlessly persecute God's people. There's a disagreement about who the people are the covenant's made with. Probably Jewish folks, but some would hold, depending on your view of the rapture and so on and so forth. It could be unbelieving Jews or even true believers. But at the middle of this 3.5-year period, he apparently is going to break the covenant and put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at that point, if you try to worship anyone or anything other than this one ruler, it will be forbidden. But on the other hand, some believe this putting an end to sacrifice and offering is good. They say, that's what Jesus did. Jesus arrived, and therefore there's no more need for sacrifice for sin. Jesus was the final sacrifice. He gave the ultimate offering to God, which God accepted. Oh, goodness, this gets confusing. But I guess that's a little bit more of a minority view. That was maybe a little bit more of an early church view. But then we'll read, but I lean more towards this is a bad, it is good that Jesus ended the sacrifice and sin forever. But I think this is talking about the bad when the Antichrist comes. And we read to finish off the section, and on a wing of the temple, he'll set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Well, this is partially fulfilled by Antiochus, who in the 167 BC, he sacrificed a pig on the altar. He put a statue of Zeus there, and that was bad. But I think that also foreshadows what the Antichrist will do in the future, when he is going to be really blasphemous. He's going to attack God and his people. He'll claim he's deity and basically tell everyone, worship me. That's going to be the worst time in history that's coming down the pipe. You won't even want to be a fly on the wall. But the good thing is, he's not going to hold sway for very long. Because in his time, God will come and destroy his enemies. In due time, this guy will be destroyed. And all those allied with him. And sin, once and for all, will be put down forever. And the Antichrist will face the flood that Jerusalem did 2,000 years earlier. Okay. We may not completely understand or agree on all these details of when it's going to happen. But in God's time, what's going to happen? He's going to deal with sin. He's going to dispatch the Messiah. He's going to desolate his people. And he's going to destroy his enemies. One writer put it, this final ruler who exalts himself and imposes his authority, who forbids the true worship of God, will run into the meat grinder of God's predetermined wrath, on target, on time, and with utter certainty. I hope that what you can take away from this passage is that as God's people, we can know for certain, in God's time, he will deal with sin. And he did it in the past. It applies to the present. It will fully be seen forever in the future. Hallelujah. There is perfection coming, and we will be changed completely and live it out, and it'll be glorious. In God's time, he dispatched the Messiah. He did that once. He also promises he will be sending his anointed one a second time. I can't wait. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. It is also true God did desolate his people for a time. He left them through their own devices. But guess what? For those who have put their faith in Jesus, he'll never leave or forsake us. That's good news. And finally, at the right time, God will destroy his enemies once and for all. In and amongst all the craziness, all the events of this world, which are difficult day and night, Daniel 9 has good news for those who put their faith in Christ. God wins. His plans will not fail. We may not understand or agree completely on all those details. Again, this doesn't even mention the rapture, which is a whole other topic that we can certainly discuss. But no, God's plans will not fail. On the night of the 20th of February, 2008, the Aegis-class destroyer Lake Erie was operating in heavy seas west of Hawaii. It was charged with shooting down a disabled satellite tumbling towards Earth's atmosphere. Now, the satellite carried a toxic fuel that could pose health risk if it hit a populated area. And the deadline for action was March 1st, because on that date, the bus-sized satellite would bounce against the outer reaches of the atmosphere and begin a more erratic orbit. There was a firing window to destroy this satellite. It was only 30 seconds long. Well, at 10:30 p.m. Eastern Time, the USS Lake Erie fired an SM-3 missile 150 miles into space and hit a direct hit on the target that was moving at 17,000 miles an hour. That's impressive. The timing was precise, the shot was accurate, the destruction completed, and it all was calculated way in advance. Dale Ralph Davis asks, what's the message of Daniel 9:24-27 to Daniel to us? He says, and I agree, you are called to a long obedience. Your people will be sustained even in distressing times. And the great hater of God's people sits in the Lord's crosshairs with the date of his demise clearly marked on God's calendar. He adds, you may have wanted me to say more than that, but that's a pretty good summary of what Daniel's about. And that's actually pretty good news. So no matter what you see when you look around, be encouraged. Those of you who love and long for Jesus to come back, the clock is ticking, the plan's in place, Jesus is all saddled up on his white horse. He's ready. He's set. He's just waiting for the Father to say, go. Lord, I thank you that you came once to deal with sin and you come back and your plan will be fully put in place. I thank you, you will deal with your enemies. I thank you, Lord, the discipline upon your people will be lifted. And they all turn to you. I thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son. And God, we can just bet on all these things happening. Lord, help us as we wrestle and seek you in the scripture. Lord, help us to major on the majors and not to wrestle and use our minds to deal with details, but Lord, to ultimately be humble and have an open hand. Thank you, though, Lord, what you have told us we can bet on, and that you're coming back, and it will be a most glorious day. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.